But let me ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus chapter 20, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 115. So this morning we are going to be continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. And today I will give our attention to the sixth commandment, which is just four words long. That's the whole verse. Thou shalt not kill. Now, you know, we might think that in our affluent, presumably civilized, technologically advanced culture, we as a society would have put murder behind us. And yet here we are in the suburbs of the U.S. city that in recent years has consistently had more murders than any place else in America. According to the Chicago Police Department, there were 561 murders in Chicago in 2018. The victims ranged from age 1 to age 93. In terms of the human heart, it's pretty clear that not much has changed since Cain killed his brother Abel years ago in a fit of jealousy. You know, folks, that still happens today. People kill other people because they're jealous. People kill other people because they're angry. People kill other people for all sorts of reasons. In Chicago, many homicides are related to gangs or drugs, but not all of them. I spent a little bit of time this week reading rather unpleasant accounts about some of the murders that have transpired over the years in Chicago. Here's one that took place in 1988. I guess we could call it Killing for College. Louis Weber and Eva Garcia met when he was 41 and she was 16, and she was a high school honors student. There's some dynamics there that make you wonder really what's going on right out of the gate. But they became romantically involved, and they were married in November of 1988. 6 days after getting married, Eva learned that she had won a scholarship that would pay her way through college. And evidently, she feared that her new marriage might jeopardize her academic future. And so she complained to a cousin who put her in touch with a couple of men who, he said, might be able to help her solve her problem. 4 days later, on day 11 of their married life, Eva and Louis were having dinner at a pizza parlor. She excused herself for a few minutes, went and met with two men, gave them $1,000, and then rejoined Louis at their table to finish their pizza. When they finished, Eva suggested that she and Louis go for a walk in the park. And as the couple walked, the two men stepped out of the shadows, and one of them put a bullet through Louis Weber's forehead. Ultimately, Eva Garcia pled guilty to arranging the death of her husband. And when sentencing her to 40 years in prison, Cook County Circuit Judge Thomas Hett said, killing someone is not an acceptable way of getting out of a marriage in this city. You know, there's an understatement for you. Killing someone isn't an acceptable way for dealing with any problem. Now, you know, an account like that is so almost surreal as to be unbelievable. But you can read about it in the Chicago Tribune, in the Sun-Times, in the Associated Press, and probably a bunch of other places too. And you hear something like that, and we kind of shake our heads, and we say, how could someone do that? How could someone go that far down the road of depravity, so to speak? In fact, as Christians, we may think to ourselves, you know what, if there is any commandment that I've been able to keep successfully, it's the sixth commandment. I've never murdered anyone. I can't even fathom doing that. But what we're going to see this morning is that the sixth commandment is much broader in its application than what we might initially think. Yes, those who use guns and knives to take a life, they are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And yes, those who conspire to have someone killed, like Eva Garcia did, like King David did, they are guilty as well of breaking the sixth commandment. But so are those with bitter, angry hearts, those who use their words as weapons. Jesus teaches us that the sixth commandment goes there as well. So the title of today's message is the same four words as our text, Thou shalt not kill. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word gives us all that we need for salvation and for godly living. And your word does lay out for us commandments, instructions for how to live amongst our neighbors, amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the midst of the society around us in a way that honors the Lord Jesus, that opens avenues of ministering the gospel to people. And yet, Father, I fear that for many of us, we're kind of like that rich young ruler and we think, you know, I do pretty well in these things. He said, all these things have I kept from my youth. Father, I pray that this morning as we consider this commandment that on the surface seems very simple and straightforward, pray that you would help us to see the depths of fleshly depravity in our own thinking, in our own hearts. And I'm thankful, Father, that you offer forgiveness and grace. I pray, Father, that we would be people who are honest with ourselves and with you, that we might rely upon your grace, that we might yield to your Spirit, that we might be changed through your word. Father, I pray if there would be anyone here this morning who has not trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they would realize that need even today and turn to Jesus in saving faith, receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you'd have me to say. I pray that you would open the hearts, the minds, give attentiveness here to your people, that we might all grow as the Word of God is ministered in our hearts by the Spirit of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting to me that even though it's not explicit, I think we all understand that the sixth commandment has to do with the taking of human life. Okay, that's what it's talking about in particular. You say, how do you know that? Well, remember when one of the scribes asked Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus gave this answer. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And he says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39. And we talked about how the first table of the law, the first four commandments are all about loving God. That's what Jesus was getting at. Not even just the Ten Commandments of the law, but really all of the Old Testament, which was the Bible that they had at that time. All of that law, all of that word that God had given was really about two things: loving and serving God, and loving and serving your fellow man, your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus told them. And those first four commandments about having no other gods before God, about not making any graven images, not worshiping them, about not taking the Lord's name in vain, about honoring the Sabbath day, remembering that day, setting it apart as unto God, those are all things that God has given us to help us love Him and serve Him better. And then the second table of the law, beginning with honor your father and your mother, and continuing on, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Those are all commandments that relate to how we deal with our neighbors, if you will, those that God has put in our lives. And of course, as a child, the first person that God puts in your life, or first people, is your parents. And that's where that fifth commandment, that second tablet, begins. Learning to deal with authority from a very early age. And so the rest of these commandments, beginning with the sixth, as we'll talk about today, have to do with how we can love one another, how we can love our neighbor as ourselves. And so when the law says, thou shalt not kill, the context is about our fellow man. God very clearly commands that we not take human life, because human life is on a different level from the animal kingdom. Now, I realize that there are many people in our world who wouldn't agree with me, but nonetheless, it is true and the Bible is clear. Human life is profoundly valuable because it bears the image of God. Men and women are created in the image of God. We see that very early on in the Scriptures. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them," that is mankind, men and women, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God didn't say that earlier in Genesis when he talked about the creation of fowl and fish and the land animals. He didn't say they were created in his image. He created all of them, and then he said, now, let's create man. And we're going to create him in our image and after our likeness. Now, folks, I have some pictures of my wife that I cherish. Now, the reality is, those pictures are nothing more than ink on paper. But to me, they're of great value because they represent someone I love dearly. Now, let's say that some decades down the road after Becky and I are in heaven, that somehow or other one of those pictures finds its way into a stranger's hand. I don't know, maybe it's left on the top of a shelf and some person living in our house, you know, 2-3 iterations down the road, finds this thing. And they would look at that picture and they'd say, wonder who that is. And if they liked the frame, maybe they'd take the picture out and throw it away and keep the frame. Or maybe they'd throw the whole thing away. Now, I would not do that because that picture represents something special to me. It bears the image of someone I love dearly. And folks, all human life bears the image of God. That's what makes us different from every other form of life on the planet. God has given life to plants and to fish and to birds and to land animals, but none of them bear his image. That's why we can enjoy eating beef and chicken and salmon. Genesis 9:3 says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Part of having dominion over the rest of creation is the freedom to fish the seas and to harvest the fields and to raise livestock for sustenance. Those other forms of life have been created by God, and we ought to treat them with dignity and respect. But they are not created in the image of God. Human life, on the other hand, is. It's in a different category, we might say. And so God very, very explicitly, very plainly, and repeatedly prohibits the unlawful taking of human life. And I say unlawful because there are provisions where God sanctions the taking of human life. In fact, he does so in the interest of preserving life. In order to enhance the sanctity and the dignity of life, he allows severe punishment for the taking of a life, for the unlawful taking of a life. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So let's understand that what makes human life so valuable is because we are created in the image of God. And there's a vast difference between the animal kingdom and the lives of humans. And our culture, sadly, has largely lost sight of that. Rather than acknowledging our Creator, many in our supposedly scientific world view men and women as simply more advanced forms of animals. And as a result, our society can rationalize abortion and euthanasia and see no difference between that and dealing with animals. I think I've probably told this story before, but when my wife and I were first married, she got a cat. The cat's name was Cuddles. I was in the Navy. I was at sea a lot. And so Cuddles became her friend and her protector. And to this day, you know, most house cats probably weigh in at, you know, 8, 9, maybe a big one, 10 pounds. You know, Cuddles was a whopping 15 or so pounds. I mean, he was a big boy. You know, and his ferocity matched his size. He was not intimidated by the neighbor's Doberman or the other neighbor's Newfoundland, especially not by the other neighbor's, you know, yipey little dog. He just toyed with them. He was fearless. And he was my wife's protector. And after some number of years, Cuddles, who didn't like me very much, right? Because I kind of got in his way, you know. He liked my wife. I was just an annoyance, okay? We kind of coexisted, you know. But the day came when Cuddles contracted what was probably feline leukemia. And I was gone. I was out at sea. And my wife took Cuddles to the vet. And, you know, and I mean, for tons of money, they could take steps to make him more comfortable or whatever. And my wife knew that wasn't the right approach at that point. And so she called our pastor. We were very, very new to Bible preaching Christianity. And she tearfully called our pastor and said, "Now, just make sure I understand. Cats don't have souls, right? You know." And she wanted that affirmation that though men and women are created in the image of God, the rest of the animal kingdom isn't. And our pastor kindly offered to take the cat to the vet to have him put down, and my wife courageously said, "No, I'll do it," and she did, okay? And you know what? That was not something immoral or something wrong. But let me tell you what, if you do that with your grandmother, there's significant, a huge, huge difference. Because men and women are created in the image of God. And to take the life of a human being is to take the life of one in the image of God. And our world is confused on that. Here's what one guy said. "A society that can't tell the difference between a dog and a grandmother has lost touch with the Bible's teaching about the unique value of human life." There's another understatement. So when God says, "Thou shalt not kill," when God says, "Don't take human life," what is or isn't included? Let me just walk through some things. These are self-evident. You could list these for yourself. Obviously, the first is murder. In fact, many translations these days translate this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," or "Do not murder," or whatever, because they're really making a particular application there. But the word is "don't kill," but it does have a context. So God forbids certainly the act of murder, the taking of the life of your neighbor whom you're supposed to love. You're not supposed to take his life. You're supposed to love him. Now sometimes people are hurt deeply and they have this natural, I suppose, desire for vengeance, and it's so strong that they tell themselves that it's justified to take a human life. You know, and they'll even convince themselves, you know, after all, God's the one who established capital punishment. But as Paul explains in Romans 13, it's the higher powers, it's the God-ordained government who is given the authority and the responsibility to exact justice for the taking of life, not for the aggrieved party, not for the family, not for the loved one. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Set that wrath aside. "For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So however much you may think that the taking of a life is justified, apart from that which is ordained by government, it never is. So the first thought that comes to mind when we consider the Sixth Commandment is that the Sixth Commandment prohibits murder. It prohibits what in our legal system we call manslaughter, which is murder absent the intent. It involves negligence leading to death. You know, the Old Testament has provisions, the equivalent of our involuntary manslaughter, voluntary manslaughter, murder, premeditated murder, all of those things. In fact, our American jurisprudence system comes largely from the principles given in the Old Testament. But all of those things, honor killings, revenge killings, all of those things are prohibited by the Sixth Commandment. Another thing that's prohibited is abortion. One preacher described this as the taking of the life of an unborn neighbor. Right? Because the whole point is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, back in January, we spent two Sunday mornings looking at the tragic problem of abortion in our country and in establishing very clearly that unborn children aren't just unwanted tissue in the womb. They are human beings created in the image of God, and thus the taking of their life is prohibited. So I won't go through that again. Those sermons are available online, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to them, because we really worked exhaustively through the idea of why it is the right and proper biblical position to believe that life begins at conception and that abortion at any stage is wrong. The Sixth Commandment also prohibits suicide. That's the taking of your own life, which is still human life. There are many people who at some point in their lives find themselves feeling that life is no longer worth living. There are perhaps some in this room where you have had that experience, where you've dealt with that level, that degree of discouragement, of depression. You know, maybe there are some here even today who are struggling with that, where the circumstantial pressures of life, you feel like you're being crushed, whatever it may be, all kinds of things can contribute to that. And sometimes people just come to a place where they're so overwhelmed that they think that death would be a welcome release. And in certain respects, maybe that's even more appealing. It's not the right word, but you kind of get where I'm going. To Christians, because we understand that departure from this life means going to be in the presence of the Lord. And so in one sense, it's like, oh, how that would be. Paul says, you know, I would rather be in the presence of the Lord. Now, it's needful that I stay here, because Paul recognized that, you know what, it's God who gives life and it's God who takes life. And it's not for us to take that matter in our own hands, even regarding our own lives. You know, so if maybe you're feeling that way now, or you have recently, or kind of it comes and goes, remember that it's God who has given you life. And He wants you here. Your life is not yours to take. It belongs to Him. As believers, it twice belongs to Him. It belongs to Him as our Creator. It belongs to Him as our Redeemer. And you're a steward of your life, but not the owner. You're not your own. And that doesn't make it easier. But that is the truth. You've got to just keep reminding yourself that, you know what, God will stand with me in this darkness. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, no matter how alone you may feel. You know, and I understand it takes faith to believe that. But God is there. And you can glorify Him by holding on through the darkness, by crying out to Him, by asking for help and encouragement from His people. The life that God has given to you is irreplaceable. It's sacred. It's of profound value. And even if you maybe feel like, I'm not sure I can really accept that, keep looking to God and He will show you. He will sustain you. And He'll use you to accomplish His purposes for His glory. God says you're not to take your neighbor's life. And you're not to take your own life. Your life is precious to God. And until He decides it's time to go home, your place is here. One more matter of euthanasia. I mentioned this earlier. Now, this is the taking of the life of an elderly or sickly neighbor, we might say. And let me explain a few distinctions. One is, there is a difference between assisted suicide, where a doctor or others help a person take their own life, and euthanasia, where a family member or physician decides to terminate life. Now, in our country, theoretically, euthanasia is not legal, but in some states, including the one where my wife and I and my family used to live in Oregon, they do have a death with dignity law, they call it, a physician-assisted suicide law, and that is a tragic thing. You know, and whether you want to call it euthanasia, where the decision is made by another, or physician-assisted, where the decision is presumably made by the individual, they are both prohibited by the Sixth Commandment. Suicide is prohibited, euthanasia is prohibited. Now, let me hit the more difficult concept. There is a huge difference. There is a fundamental, philosophical, foundational difference between ending someone's life and discontinuing treatment. Now, when faced with those decisions, it feels like they're an awful lot alike, right? You know, I mean, when you decide maybe to discontinue life support for a loved one, you feel like you are ending your life, but there is a definite and distinct difference there. You know, and that's still one of those decisions that people agonize over. And my counsel always to families is, you know, don't be hasty. Be sure everybody in the immediate family has come to a sense of God's leading that it's time to take this step or to take this step. To avoid that sense of guilt, because it is a hard area. But there is a different distinction, a definite distinction. The sixth commandment prohibits ending life. It doesn't prohibit discontinuing treatment. And also, let me just say there's a difference between trying to sustain a life that God is clearly taking or taking steps to end a life that God is sustaining. And we need to be mindful of those distinctions. And in some of those difficult situations, and they're heart-wrenching, and you know, you so love that dear person that you don't want to let them go, and yet it seems clear that God is saying it's time for them to come home. Those are hard, hard decisions. But God gives grace. And God brings peace. And God allows. But we need to understand that there is a line that we must not ever cross. We must never take the step of ending life. We can allow God to end life, and you know, and He has ways of doing that with or without our allowance, but sometimes He brings along a situation where we make decisions that ultimately God uses to bring someone to that point where He takes them home. And those are hard things. But we cannot ever, ever, ever make a decision to end someone's life. So there are those lines, those difficult matters there. So we've considered some of the things that the Sixth Commandment clearly does prohibit. It prohibits murder. It prohibits abortion. It prohibits suicide. It prohibits euthanasia. Now, here are two things that the Sixth Commandment does not prohibit. Okay, this is where human life is taken and yet God doesn't prohibit it. We've already talked about one of them. That's capital punishment when properly carried out by duly constituted authority. God has ordained the family. God has ordained the state. God has ordained the church. Those are institutions that God has established, and the province of the state is to make determinations about the protection of its society, of its people. And in fact, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, for he, and he's speaking of rulers, of the king, of the emperor, of government, he is the minister of God to thee for good. That's God's intention for government, is to protect and provide for the safety and security of a people. But if thou do that which is evil, you should be afraid. For he, the government, beareth not the sword in vain. It's not an empty threat. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath, judgment upon him that doeth evil. And we spent some time a few years ago talking about that whole passage. I think we went through on four messages, Romans 13. That also is on the website, just talking about some of these distinctions and how do we deal with good government and corrupt government and all of those different aspects of it. Then the second case where human life is sometimes taken and yet God does not prohibit it, that's in warfare between nations. And someday maybe we'll flesh out the whole concept of just war. But just wars are intended for protection, not for aggression. And just as a reference point, the Hebrew word that's translated, you know, thou shalt not kill, okay, that some people translate thou shalt do no murder, but that Hebrew word is nowhere in the Old Testament used in the context of the taking of life in warfare, in armed conflict. It's never used that way. So even the way the word is used suggests that God's not talking about. Some people say that we should be pacifists because of the Sixth Commandment. Now, there are reasons that people have good, sound reasons for being a pacifist, and I can respect those, but let me just say the Sixth Commandment does not mandate that. And there are some people that say, because of the Sixth Commandment, we should not allow capital punishment. And there are different practical and pragmatic arguments about capital punishment, and certainly its implementation and the carrying out of it is a very challenging problem. But the Sixth Commandment in no way prohibits it. And in fact, because God can't be inconsistent with himself, he is the one who lays it out. So clearly, in principle, we must support capital punishment, even though we may notice times when it's abused in its application, in the way that it is used. And those, again, are complicated and difficult issues. So I need to keep moving here, but let me just add that in both of those instances, in capital punishment and in the casualties of warfare, in those cases, the purpose behind the taking of life actually affirms the sanctity of life. It is for the protection of others. It's for the protection of the innocent. It is for the security of the nation. So given what we've talked about so far, let me ask you, if you can say this, if you can say, I've never murdered anyone, I've never had an abortion, I don't believe in euthanasia, and obviously I've not committed suicide, okay, if that's true for you, can you say that you have kept the Sixth Commandment your whole life? Let me give you the answer, okay? My opinion, can't speak for you. My opinion is not necessarily. And in fact, more likely, not likely that you've kept it. Let me explain. Let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just kind of spend pretty much the rest of our time here in Matthew 5. Verse 21 is where we're going to begin. It's on page 1342 in the Pew Bibles. And Matthew 5 is the first of three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that constitute the Sermon on the Mount. And an extended teaching time that we have recorded as the Lord taught the multitudes. And in the course of that message, in the latter part of chapter 5, some six times, Jesus draws attention to a particular provision of the law, and then he expands its scope. And he kind of leads into this. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes are there, and they're critical, and they present themselves as very righteous. And Jesus says, except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. And people are like, who can be as righteous as they are? But see, the problem was the Pharisees were all about outward righteousness. That's why later on here, Jesus is going to say, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. You know, you're all clean and tidy on the outside, but inside, it's dead men's bones. There's corruption. And what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5 is showing us that the principles of the Ten Commandments and of the Old Testament law go much, much, much deeper than just the surface outward conduct of things. So he's going to say six times, you have heard it have been said, or it hath been said. And then he's going to refer to an Old Testament provision, some of them right out of the Ten Commandments, some other Old Testament law provisions. And then he's going to say, but I say unto you, and he's going to take that principle and he's going to drive it right past the surface into the heart. And that's what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 5. So take a look here at verse 21. Jesus says, and this is the first one of the six that he gives us. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Okay? That's our text today. That's the Sixth Commandment. And then he adds to that, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And there he's probably referring to something like Numbers 35, verse 31. And then in verse 22 he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council of the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus makes it clear here that the scope of the Sixth Commandment goes far beyond acts of murder to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the common thread between inward and outward is that we're talking about conflicts between you and your neighbor. Now, in the worst, in the outward eventuality, those conflicts lead to murder. But there's a lot of conflict that goes on the inside, too. A lot of conflict that comes across the lips, even though it may not find its way to a knife or to a gun. So Jesus broadens the application of the Sixth Commandment to include, and I'm going to suggest three things. Number one, anger. Jesus quotes the Old Testament as saying that if you commit murder, notice he says, you're in danger of the judgment. Now we can try and flesh out exactly what that judgment is, but that's not the point. Because here's the point he's making. He says that someone who is angry with his brother without a cause shall be, notice, exact same words, in danger of the judgment. The point isn't so much what's the exact punishment. The point is that, you know what, outwardly committing murder and inwardly having anger towards your brother, both of those have similar consequences as far as God is concerned. Now, societally, there may be different consequences, but as far as God's concerned, they are the same nature of sin. They come from the same place. One preacher said this, if murder is the fruit, then anger is the root. Right? They're just intrinsically connected. There are people, sad to say, including many Christian people, who are chronically angry and upset. And for some, you can just see it on their face. It's out there all the time. They're always on edge. Their family, their friends live in fear of inciting an outburst or experiencing an irrational demand. And it's just there all the time. And they say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet there's just this anger, this animosity, this tension that is there all the time. For others, there's a pent-up frustration. And maybe it's hidden away normally behind a calm exterior and everything seems to be really good. And then all of a sudden, one day, bam, there's this unexpected explosion. As I was reading through some of the newspaper accounts of murders in Chicago, there were several instances where seemingly everyone who knew the person said that he or she was just the nicest person, that someone who had never hurt anyone, someone who'd give you the shirt off their back, and they'd never seen them angry, they'd never seen anything happen, and yet all of a sudden, boom, they come out there, and in this one horrific day, they shoot somebody. They stab somebody. We're not talking self-defense. We're talking just an actual murder. And ultimately, they were convicted. They experienced the judgment of our legal system. And let me just say, dear person, you may hide your anger well, but then occasionally blow up. Jesus says, you've got the same heart problem as those murderers. In a sense, you're guilty of murder. Other people manifest passive-aggressive anger. You know, maybe there's no blow-up, but they have other ways of punishing those around them and dealing with those who frustrate them. Now, perhaps as you're looking there at verse 22, you see the references to being angry without a cause. And you say, well, I do get angry, but I have good reason. You know, those people are so lazy. They are so selfish. They are so incompetent or so whatever it is, and you self-righteously justify your anger and frustration. Dear person, Jesus says you're guilty of murder. Same thing. I understand that there are times when perhaps there can be genuine, righteous indignation. The Bible allows for that. God is angry, and He doesn't sin by doing it. But for most of us, our anger, or our wrath, our indignation is selfishly motivated. We've taken offense. We're a burden for us. You know, you look at the Lord Jesus. He got angry with the Pharisees. But He didn't get angry with the Pharisees because of how they treated Him. He was angry because they were leading people astray. You know, when He was mistreated, He was as a sheep before her shearers, quiet, peaceful, not defensive. In fact, they were trying to get Him to defend it. Pilate wanted Him to defend Him. So you've done it. Just say something. Give me cause to let you go. Jesus wouldn't do it. He did not respond angrily because of offenses to Him. And folks, most of our anger is rooted in something that bugs us, that has gotten under our skin. Something that offends me, something that bothers me, something that frustrates me, something that inconveniences me. And if it happens from the same person day in, day out, day in, day out, it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, whether anybody else sees it or not, it's there. And those roots of bitterness are taking hold. And so when he says, without a cause, you know, I think what he's suggesting is that, you know, where we're seething with anger rather than solving our problems. There may be frustrating circumstances, and they're stirring us up, agitating us inside. But we have a choice. We can give our burdens to the Lord. We can work through our problems with others, at least to the degree that they allow it. We can certainly do our part. We can look to God and see His good hand in it all, or we can, without cause, vainly, that's what the word means, just stew in our frustration and let our anger boil within until it pours out like lava from a volcano, just kind of burning everything in its path. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." We have a flesh, and I understand sometimes that anger gets incited. But we've got to deal with it biblically, properly, looking to God for His grace, being honest with the Spirit of God, allowing Him to change us, allowing Him to, you know, help us work through things. Be honest about the evil of your anger. The flesh is masterful at rationalizing and excusing. Don't say, "Well, that's just the way the Lord made me," or "I'm, you know, whatever ethnicity it is, and we get angry, and that's just how we are." Those are excuses. God can change you. God never condones an angry person. God never condones a frustrated person. But God is there to forgive, and God is there to help, and God is there to undertake. On the basis of the sixth commandment, Jesus confronts anger both inwardly and outwardly. He also challenges our bent towards abusive speech. Look at Matthew 5:22 again. Jesus says that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then notice this, whosoever shall say to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. He'll be brought before the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Now let me just say again, the issue isn't, well, why is "thou fool" worse than "Raca"? That's not, Jesus is just saying, you know what, in the Old Testament, if you committed murder, you'd be brought before the council for societal dealings. And if you commit murder, you're in danger of hellfire. You know, if that's not forgiven, you stand before God, judged a murderer. And he's saying when those things are on the inside and they're coming out your lips, same issues. They're just as serious. They're just as severe. Now the term "raca" was a term of contempt. It's an Aramaic word that means literally empty head. Or you, useless, good for nothing, whatever. That's the idea. You didn't use that word in a complimentary way. It was impossible. It was by its very nature just condescending and harsh and negative. And the other example he gives is calling someone a fool. I suppose the more graphic terminology that we would use in our day is "you moron," "you idiot." You know, and these are inflammatory, condescending, harsh words. And Jesus says, it's like murder. It's like taking a life. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication." The word "corrupt" is the idea of something that is decaying, that's rotten. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but instead that which is good to the use of edifying." We're not supposed to tear down, we're supposed to build up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Our aim must be to live a life of love. Admittedly, some people are downright difficult. They do unreasonable things that make us angry. And sometimes when we're provoked, we give them a piece of our mind. But if we speak or act in a way that is threatening, insulting, abusive, belittling, selfish, we are breaking the sixth commandment. Make no doubt about it. One more, last one. We'll do this quickly. We break the sixth commandment when our hearts are full of hatred. I want you to take a look at the screen on something the Apostle John says. He clearly was listening when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. 1 John 3:15 says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Okay, so there it is. You can't get a more declarative statement than that in the inspired Word of God. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Whether you pull out the knife or the gun or choke him or whatever, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So John picks up on this same idea. Folks, when we allow sinful thoughts to stew in our minds long enough, when we allow bitterness to take root in our hearts, even as believers, we can be guilty of hating our neighbor. Now for us, rightfully so, hate is a strong word. And we don't like to use that to describe our thinking. But you know, the first step to experiencing the heart cleansing that God can provide is to be honest with ourselves. I mean, God already knows what's going on. He knows what you think. He knows where you struggle. He knows with whom you struggle. And the Spirit of God is well able to bring you on a path towards change and victory, but only if you'll be honest with Him. Only if you'll be honest with yourself and stop rationalizing and stop excusing and stop justifying and say, you know what? I am an angry man. I am an angry woman. I am a hate-filled person. I say things that are bitter and harsh and horribly hurtful to people. I'm guilty of the sixth commandment. If you find yourself saying, you know, I hate that guy or that woman or that teenager. You know, now, you might say, well, that's just an expression. You know what? If that's what you're thinking, you got a problem. It's not just an expression. It's a reflection of a heart problem. It's a murderous thought, a spiritually dangerous place to be. So, folks, here as we conclude here this morning, let me just say, don't water it down. You know, anger, mean words, bitterness, resentment, hatred, those things are a violation of the sixth commandment just as surely as taking a knife and stabbing someone to death. You know, the societal consequences may be different, but God sees them both in the same family of sin. And as you keep those attitudes and those emotions in your heart, you're on a path to spiritual decline at best, spiritual ruin more likely. Look one more time at what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, okay, given that these angry attitudes, that these angry words are violations of the sixth commandment, given that, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What he's saying is that the contention that you have with your brother, and he doesn't mean just your biological sibling, and I don't think he even means just your Christian brother, but, you know, against another human being, those unsettled, unresolved, angry, frustrated thoughts, they will contaminate your worship. They'll undermine the things that you tell yourself you're doing for God because there's this cancer in your heart. Deal with the problem. First, between you and God, and then go to that person that you have something against and work it out at least as best you can from your side of things. And God will cleanse, and He'll encourage you, and He'll refresh you spiritually. Jesus continues, verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And again, the point isn't so much about societal or financial consequences. Jesus is saying that you will answer to the uttermost farthing for those wrong attitudes and words, and you need to deal with them now. You need to deal with them quickly. You need to deal with them immediately. You need to dip those thoughts, nip those thoughts, those attitudes in the bud, and get them beside you so that you can have just a clean heart towards God and be used in the lives of others. So folks, don't think that the sixth commandment is only about the taking of life. It is about that, but so much more. And it points us in two obvious directions. First, we do need to embrace life. And second, with equal fervency, we must pursue peace. You know, reconciliation. First with God, then with our brothers, with our neighbors. Your life is a precious gift from God. And keeping the sixth commandment means embracing to the full the life that God gives you. Ask God to give you a vision for how He can use you. Look for ways to be a good steward of all that He has made. Make your life count. Value the special life God has. You're created in His image. Value that life. Let God use you in powerful ways. And then look for ways that you can enrich the lives of others. Be a blessing rather than a frustration. Wherever you go, with whomever you deal, set aside your anger and pursue peace. Look to see God's good hand in all your relationships. Don't murder. Don't let anger consume you. Don't tear others down. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, Paul says, live peaceably with all men. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's able to bring peace to the deepest wounds of your life. And he calls you to love and pursue peace with your neighbor to the glory of God. Our Father, we